We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
You to looking more and more in the face of our Lord, to hearing more and more of his word, and to be moved more and more by blood. What is a covenant? What is the new about it? And what is this blood? And why is this new covenant in his blood? And why is it the cup? Last night we looked at the concept of covenant, that it's an agreement. And just to recap on last night, it's an agreement about a contract. A contract of words which are given, which have promise for the future. And therefore covenants are responded to with hope for the future, trusting the past. You trust the person who has given you the words, you trust the words, you trust the contract, the covenant. But trusting it means you look forward to its fulfillment in the future. And so hope and trust are the normal responses to a covenant, and that is what we mean by faith. And we look particularly at Abraham's covenant, where God made in his universal plan, made a contract with this man, Abram. He promised him three things: that he would own the land, that his descendants would be a mighty people, and that through him all the nations would be blessed. For those who blessed him will be blessed, those who cursed him will be cursed, but through him will be universal blessing. That three-part covenant promise made by God really explains the life of Abraham himself. And all the events and episodes recorded for us in Genesis are an outworking of that covenant. But not only of Abram, but also the history of Israel. For the rest of the Old Testament is an outworking of the threefold promise to Abram, which finds its fulfillment ultimately in Jesus, who is the true seed and who brings the blessing of Abram to the nations, when by taking the curse upon himself, he brings justification by faith to all who believe with the faith of Abram. Now tonight we're going to look at the national covenant of Israel, the next doll within the Matushka dolls, if you like, or as someone has said to me, in terms of overlay in the overhead projector, that you can put one on top of the next, on top of the next, and here is the next one that lays on top of the original one that we have with Abram. It is the national covenant because, in a sense, it is the constitution of Israel. It is their national constitution. But this is the old covenant. In Hebrews chapter 6, it is described that way. Sorry, in Hebrews chapter 8, it is described that way. Verse 6, Hebrews 8, verse 6, talks about the old covenant in this way. The ministry Jesus received is as superior to theirs as the covenant to which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. In fact, the old one is being made obsolete by the new one. Verse 13 of chapter 8, Hebrews 8:13, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, also talks about the old covenant, which we may get to 2 Corinthians at the end of the evening, but I suspect not. That is, this is the Old Testament of the Old Testament. There are many covenants in the Old Testament, but the covenant that is called the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is the one we're talking about tonight. The Jews do not call it the Old Testament. Even though Jeremiah, in the Old Testament, prophesies the coming of a day when there will be a New Testament, the Jews do not believe that day has happened yet. They do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has brought the New Covenant. And so therefore they are unwilling to call the Old Covenant, because for them it is the current covenant, even though they don't keep it any more today than they did originally. It's still their current covenant and not the old one. But for those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what we're celebrating when we come to the millennium, what we're celebrating is the cup of the new covenant. We're celebrating the new covenant that has come, which has made the old covenant old and seemingly soon obsolete. Well, where do you find the old covenant? It's in Exodus, and I'd ask you to turn that up because we'll be looking at this section for some time. Exodus chapters 19 right through to chapter 31. Here is the old covenant of the old covenant, or of the Old Testament. Chapter 19 sets the scene. The people of Israel have just been rescued out of Egypt via the 10 plagues through the Red Sea, led across the wilderness, being fed on the way by God miraculously, led right up to Mount Sinai. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, and after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to the mount, up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you are to obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. And the people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. Here is the great covenant being set up. The agreement is made. The proposal is accepted. The nation is to come into being as God's nation. And so, with considerable discussion about how they are not to enter onto the mountain, with cloud and thunder and huge noise, and how the mountain is going to be holy for the Lord, Moses goes up to the mountain, just bringing Aaron with him, the priests not being able to come. Moses goes up to the mountain and receives the covenant from God, which he takes back to the people. It commences in chapter 20 with the 10 words. "And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or in earth beneath or in the water below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day," and so you get the Ten Commandments. The 10 words are the opening statements, the opening regulations, the opening expectations, standards, virtues and values set by God in his covenant. After that comes the regulations and rules of the covenant together with the promises in chapters 21, 22, 23. These spell out all kinds of different regulations and rules. For example, you come across to chapter 20, 21, verse 23. That doesn't sound right. 28. "If a bull gores a man or a woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death, and its meat must not be eaten, but the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. If, however, the bull has had the habit of goring, and the owner has been warned but has not kept it penned up, and it kills a man or a woman, the bull must be stoned, and the owner must also be put to death. However, if payment is demanded of him, he may redeem his life by paying whatever is demanded. And this law also applies to the bull gores a son or a daughter. If the bull gores a male or a female slave, the owner must pay 30 shekels in the silver." And so you get all these if and then laws. The Ten Commandments are, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not, you shall, you shall not. But 21 through to 23, it's if this happens, then this is the penalty. If this happens, this is the way you handle it. If this happens, then this is what you are to do about it. And they are principles of justice and righteousness and equity which are being established in the land. And I picked on that one because it happened just a couple of weeks ago, if you remember. Not exactly this one, but the principle that is lying behind this was a principle that was seen in Australia in the most extraordinary place, that is with one of our ex-prime ministers, who happens to own a big farm down in Victoria, but we won't mention his name. And because, so the newspapers say, I mean, I don't know this is true, but so the newspapers say, because he wanted his bulls to look bigger, he lowered all his fences. As a result of the lowering of the fences, one bull who got agitated cleared one of the fences and ran amok in the crowd and seriously injured a man and a woman. And so the man and the woman have now been suing the ex-prime minister for having lowered his fences and making his sale yards unsafe and the consequent damage, and they won a huge settlement against our ex-prime minister. Now, it's just exactly that kind of principle. What's going on in court cases in Australia is what Moses, under God, is setting up for the court cases of Israel thousands of years, 3,000 years or more, actually, ago. Chapter 24 is the sealing of the covenant, is the contract, is the signing of the papers, if you like. When they have a covenant meal, then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of the Israel. You are to worship at the distance. 24:2, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said, and he got up early next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up the 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelites, men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it on the bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. And then Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So here was the very dramatic signing of the register, signing of the covenant, of the contract, of the papers. It was signed in blood. The great sacrifice took place, and then Moses used the blood of the bulls to go amongst the people and throw blood on them. No dry cleaners out and out Sinai. You wore the blood of the bull around with you for quite some time. It was a filthy, dirty thing to happen to you in one sense, and yet you said you would keep the law. Now remember what happened to the bull. The bull is sacrificed. That is what will happen to you if you do not keep the law. You said you wanted to keep the law. Well, God is being held to the law. We've sprinkled the blood on the altar, and you are being held to the law. We've sprinkled the blood on you. Death is the sign of the covenant. The covenant is signed in the blood of the bull. Chapters 25, they then have a covenant meal, more of that later. Chapters 25 through to 31, you then have described for you the tent that God wants set up in amongst everybody else so that he can live with his people. That is, the aim of the covenant is that God would be their God and they would be his people. And so he is now going to come and dwell with them. They're all living in tents. He's going to live in a tent. For some strange quirk of history, we call his tent a tabernacle. But the word tabernacle means tent. It doesn't mean anything else than tent. It's a funny four-syllable word which means what a four-letter word means, tent. God's tent is going to be set amongst everybody else's tent because they're all in transition at this stage. But God is not going to dwell in just any old tent. God's tent has to be specially set up, and the people who serve in it must be specially appointed for the task. More of that a little later. But the essence of the covenant is found back in the prologue in chapter 19, verses 5 to 6, and verse 8. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. And they respond, verse 8, we will do everything the Lord has said. That is the very essence of the covenant. It's a marriage covenant, this national constitution. More of that on Wednesday night, tomorrow night. It's a marriage constitution, and what we have here is, in a sense, kind of the preamble to the constitution. You know, in the discussions we're having at the moment in our nation as to whether or not we have a new constitution with or without a monarchy, a big lot of discussion is taken up on the subject of the preamble. And the preamble, in one sense, has no legal force, at least that's what they're arguing. But do we include God or do we exclude God? Do we include the references to the original inhabitants of this land or do we exclude them? And if we do include them, do we say sorry and do we say it in the preamble? There's all kinds of questions, because in the preamble you'd set out what you think you are. Are we a people appointed by God to live in this land? Are we a people ruled by God in this land? Are we a godless people who live in this land? Are we the people establishing this constitution? Or under God are we establishing this constitution? Are we a white community who have recognised the previous people, or are we an all people? The preamble sets out who we are, or who we think we are, or who we think we want to be, or where we think our nation wants to go. It's the great statement of us. Exodus 19, 5 and 6 is God's preamble to the constitution. It's God setting out what it is that he is creating when he chooses this nation out of all the nations of the world. He chooses this nation to be his nation. He's not going to be the God of all the other nations like he's going to be the God of this nation. And this nation will be his nation and he will be their God. It's a monogamy marriage between Israel and God. And so if this nation is to be his nation, this nation is to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a distinctive, separate, special nation, that when people see it, they'll say, oh, that's Yahweh's people. I'd recognise Yahweh's people anyway, because they live distinctively. And all the world can only come to God through this nation, because this nation are the nation of priests. They are the mediators between God and the rest of mankind. It's a kingdom made of priests. And priests have to be holy to the Lord, otherwise they can't function as priests. And so all the people of Israel must be distinctively godly. That is why the rules and regulations about the Ten Commandments and all the rules and regulations about the if this, then that, the kind of laws that are set up, that is why there are chapters and chapters on how God is to live amongst these people in his own tent. Notice the foundation of this covenant. It is God, the Creator, Sovereign God, whose descriptions in the passage are descriptions of power, awesome power, such that people are terrified. Pick it up in chapter 9, verse 19, verse 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on the day, that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be surely put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. With a man or animal he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain. After Moses had gone down to the people, he consecrated them and washed their clothes, and he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day, abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like a smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, and then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. And the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord. And many of them perished. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. And the Lord then replied, go down. The fearsomeness, the awesomeness of it is just, well, look at chapter 20, verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. I mean, none of them were trying to get on the mountain. They were trying to get away from the mountain. God, in all his awesome power, is establishing his covenant. He took the initiative. How did he take the initiative? Back in chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, he took the initiative by rescuing them out of Egypt. He went there, he sent the plagues, he brought them across the Red Sea, he caught them across the desert like as if an eagle was carrying them across. You'll remember that verse in Isaiah 40 is about the new Exodus, about mounting up on eagle's wings, the young men who do not go tired, which is an allusion back here to chapter 19. God took the initiative in the redemption of these people. And so in chapter 20, verse 2, when the Ten Commandments are given, notice the bit that usually is left out by people when they read the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Most people just say, the Ten Commandments start, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. But it's not just the Lord your God. He's the Lord who has rescued them out of Egypt, who's rescued them out of slavery, who's taken them out to be his own. He has purchased them through the blood of the Passover lambs. He has purchased them to be his own people and rescued them. And he has plans for his people. Plans for the future. Like any good covenant, it's got to look for the future. And his plans for the future is that this will be a holy kingdom, a holy people, a kingdom of priests. But it's more than that. His plan is that by these people he will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. Just flip back for a moment to Exodus chapter 8, Exodus chapter 8. And you'll be in the wrong chapter, so go to chapter 6 and verse 8. I will take you as my own people, verse 7, and I will be your God, and then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of Egypt, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. So that's why I want to have the Mosaic covenant as a kind of overlay for the Abrahamic covenant, or as a matushka doll inside the Abrahamic covenant. It's not a new covenant, the Mosaic covenant. It's the old covenant, but it's now coming to a new stage of fulfillment, a new stage of detail. So if you come across to the words of the covenant that we can see in chapter 23, verse 31. When he's making promises to them, he says, I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, from the desert to the river. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land and you will drive them out before you. That's the kind of stuff he said to Abraham. That's the kind of stuff he said to Jacob and to Isaac. That was the Abrahamic patriarchal promise that they would get this land and all the people in it would be handed over. And so he's fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. What the people were to do is to respond. Their response is an agreement to be obedient to everything that is required of them. If they obey the commands of God, then they will be what God has chosen them to be, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And they all say, we will do everything that God says to do. They say it in 19 verse 8 before they've heard what it is to do. They say it later on in chapter 24 when the covenant is ratified and signed, when they've heard the details of the Book of the Covenant and what it is they're required to do, they say, yes, we will be God's people. And therefore, we will do the things God requires of us to do in order to be God's people. That is, the law is not really the covenant. The law is the annex to the covenant. The covenant is the agreement to be God's people and for God to be their people. In order to be God's people, well, this is the way they're going to have to live. And so the law sets out for us how it is they are going to live to fulfill the covenant. But the people fail. chapter 32, the very next chapter, we get the story of the golden calf. But more of that failure in a little moment or two. Notice first the form of the covenant. The form of the covenant is determined by God and accepted by his people. There's no negotiation. There's no kind of constitutional convention when we sit down and discuss with all the people in all the tribes what kind of covenant they would like, what kind of constitution they would like, and then send it back to the parliamentary draftsmen, and they kind of hack out the details and then send it back to the parliament, and they hack out some more details, and it goes up to the Senate and they get some more details, then it comes back to the people for a kind of referendum. None of that. God says, this is it, take it or leave it. And they're really not in much position to do anything other than take it, seeing they've just escaped as slaves out of Egypt. They're living out in the wilderness. They can't find their own food except that God provides for them. They've just come face to face with the Almighty God, the ruler of the universe, and he says, I want you to be mine. They say, take it. We'll have it. We'll do everything that is required of us. We will be your people. The form of the covenant is being God's people, being holy priests, living in the promised land, living recognisably and distinctively as his people, and therefore coming out of the covenant are regulations and requirements and rules which are all the manner of living of God's holy distinctive people. Be it the 10 great commandments, as we call them, the 10 great words of chapter 20, or the many laws that are laid out for us in chapters 21, 22, 23, laws about servants or injuries or property laws or family laws or justice, details about the Sabbaths and the festivals that they are to keep up in chapter 23. Because God is promising his plentiful land to them. Come with me to the end of the rules, regulations kind of section, chapter 23, verse 20, 23, 20. Having said how they are to conduct themselves in God's holy justice in the ways of this world, chapter 23 says, see, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water, and I will take away sickness from among you. And none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out before you, until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I'll establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, from the desert to the river. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. You are going to live in my land. As an enormously large nation, as many as the stars in heaven, as the sand on the seaside, you are going to live in my land. You are going to get rid of the peoples of the land, just like in Genesis 15, I told Abraham you would come back and get rid of them. I'm going to control it for you. I'm going to let it happen for you. I'm going to drive them out in your presence. I won't do it too quickly, because you couldn't take possession of the land. I'm going to do it slowly. But it'll be all like that. And when you live in my land as my people, you won't be getting sick. All of you will live the full span of life. And none of you will miscarry. All of you will have children. None of you will be barren. You'll live in peace, prosperity, happiness, settlement in my land forever. It's with this covenant, the preamble, the regulations, and the promise of the plentiful land, that the people settle down to feast with God. The first feast is the great feast, the signing of the covenant, that I read to you a few moments ago in chapter 24. But that feast goes on in a most extraordinary fashion. Verse 9 of chapter 24, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God didn't raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. And the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I have written on for their instruction. Then Moses set out with Joshua, his aide, and Moses went up to the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, wait here until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on the Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain. On the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire in the top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain and stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. They sat down and ate with God. And they saw God. You remember, if you see God, you'll die. But on this occasion, they saw God and lived. They not only saw God, but they ate with God. They were entertained at the feast table of God. Their description of God is a non-description, if you notice, because they tell you when they saw God, they saw the pavement under his feet was like sapphire, as clear as the sky. That's as much as they can bring themselves to describe of the event that is taking place. God is marrying his people. He is bringing his people right into his very presence to sit down and eat with him, and he will eat with them. Here it is that is happening. And then he sets out for Israel, through Moses, his holy dwelling, his tent, his priesthood, and all the table manners that go with it. You know, when you get invited to the house of the Great One, you've got to brush up on your table manners, haven't you? You get invited to the Prime Minister's residence or the Governor-General's residence or our gracious Sovereign Lady Queen Elizabeth II, as long as she's Queen, to her residence, and I guarantee you will brush up on your table manners. In fact, it's a little bit on the nervy side, isn't it? What do I wear? What don't I wear? How do I address them? How much do I bow? Is it just a nod of the head, or is it all the way down, or is it on the knees, flat in the face? Is it a curtsy? Is that still available as an option to me? And when I sit down, do I sit down after they've sat down? Do I sit at the back of the table? Do I say grace standing, or do I sit and we say grace there? And when they have all those glasses in front of me, which one do I drink from first, and which one do I point to, and is it appropriate to have this or that, and which bit of the cutlery do I use? I know from the outside on the way in, but there are bits that are stuck in places which are not outside or in. And what am I to do with those? And of course the great golden rule is, don't do anything until you see somebody else do it. And hope like mad, they know what they're doing. And so you sit there waiting, the food's getting colder and colder, but you daren't do the wrong thing because you are in the presence of the mighty. And you might be excluded because of your gaffe, because of your bad manners, because of your uncouth antipodean ways. You might be sent from the table because you are inappropriately addressed or you are inappropriately acting. Well, if that were true of somebody as unimportant as Queen Elizabeth, how true is it of the people of God? God himself, the ruler of the universe, is going to come and live with his people. And so he sets out what kind of tent he will live in, because it's going to be distinctive. It's going to be special. It can't be just normal because it's God. It can't be contaminated with the sinfulness of humans. And so it is set up with enormous detail, and not anybody can go into the tent of God. There've got to be holy people who go into the tent of God, that is the priests, and only they can be. So only the tribe of Levi can actually go into the centre of the tabernacle. And even then, right in the very centre of the tabernacle, where God himself is dwelling, well, that must be screened off even from the priests. Only the high priest can go in there, and only one day a year can he go into that holy of holies. And then only after he's made a sacrifice for his own sins and a sacrifice for the sins of all the people, and as he carries the blood of the sacrifice in, he can appeal to God to have mercy for the people, that he would take the death of these animals in place of the death that the people should experience. Why is all this set up like this? Well, because God is going to dwell with them and feast with them. And he's going to feast with them every day. Look across to chapter 29. I haven't given you the details of the tabernacle furnishings and walls and the rest of it, but the bowls and the rest, but that's what all this section is about. But come to chapter 29 and you'll see why it's like this. Verse 38 of chapter 29, 38. This is what you are to offer on the altar regularly each day. Two lambs a year old, offer one in the morning and the other at twilight. With the first lamb, offer a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with quarter of hin of oil from pressed olives and a quarter of hin of wine as a drink offering. Sacrifice the other lamb at twilight with the same grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning, a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire. For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet with you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. God is going to come to live with his people. And he's going to eat with them daily. At dawn and at dusk, every day there will be a sacrifice at the temple, at the tabernacle. Every day as you see the smoke of the tabernacle going up, you'll know that God is having his breakfast. God is having his evening meal. He's having it with us. I know it's symbolism. It's not that God actually needs a lamb to keep himself alive. But it's the symbolism of being with his people, eating with his people every day when everybody else is eating, at the beginning of the day and at the end of the day. As everybody else eats, God eats. And so God is going to live with his people and feast with his people each day forever, because they will be his people and he will be their God. And therefore God must deal with sin, because God cannot live with sin. God's people cannot have sin and be the holy people of God. And so within the law, especially of the tabernacle, there are ways of dealing with sin. The priests must be pure and must be offering up sacrifices for their sins, because they are the ones who would offer up the sacrifice for the sins of the people. And in chapter 30, verse 10, is this day of atonement when the priest can enter into the tabernacle. Verse 30:10, once a year Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. This annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering for the generations to come. It is most holy to the Lord. They've got to deal with their sin, and the way to deal with their sin is by paying the penalty for sin, which is death. But they can pay the penalty for sin in the death of the animal, offered up by the high priest in the tabernacle, presented to God in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Here then is the national covenant. But the covenant failed. Not because it was wrong, but because the people were sinful. And their failure was monumental. I wrote that sentence in my notes before I realised the aptness of the pun. It was monumental in that it was exceptionally great failure. And it was monumental in the sense that they built a monument, the golden calf, in Exodus 32. Next time I preach on Exodus 32, I have a title for the talk, The Monumental Failure. For what they do in worshipping the golden calf is they commit adultery on the honeymoon. What they do on the... Thank you, Catherine. What they do... One of the good things about this is that people on Tape Land don't know what you're laughing at. They should come to mid-year conference and not just buy tapes. Mind you, if you are buying tapes, can you do it early? Because Warren needs to make sure that we get the orders in early, won't you? Anyway, what they do in this failure is they commit adultery on their honeymoon. That really has got to be a staggering failure, hasn't it? Now, we'll look more at that tomorrow when we look at the covenant of marriage. Yet it was at the very point of the marriage between God and his people that the people turned to another God, to other gods, to the false worship of the true and living God. And God threatened divorce, and Moses pleaded for atonement. For that's what's being promised in chapter 32, verse 9, 32:9. I have seen these people, says God, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. And then I will make you into a great nation. The word you is singular in the Hebrew. In English, you is either singular or plural. If you go back to the old King James Version, we had these and thous and so on, and we could distinguish between singular and plural. We can't do that in English anymore, so we don't pick it. The point of the verse is, instead of them being the great nation that is the inheritor of the promises to Abraham, you, Moses, I'll start another nation just with you. Just like I started one with Abraham, I'll start one with you. I'll still fulfill my promises to Abraham because you're a son of Abraham, but I'll fulfill my promises to Abraham through you, Moses, because these people are sinful. These people are to be rejected. God threatens divorce on the honeymoon. And so Moses, who is not the priest, pleads for an atonement. He argues with God, he prays with God. It's one of the great high points of biblical prayer, as chapters 32, 33, 34, as Moses pleads with God, reasons with God, tries to be a marriage counsellor with God. And in 32, 30, the next day Moses, 32, 30, Moses said to the people, you've committed a great sin, but now I'll go up to the Lord, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. There is a staggering prayer, friends. He can't offer up a lamb for the sacrifice for sins for these people. He has nothing to make atonement with except for himself. And so he offers himself to God. It's one of the most Christ-like statements of the whole Bible, this one. The day Moses offered God his life for the sake of the people. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people in a plague because of what they did with the calf, Aaron had made. The failure was massive, but that was just the beginning of the failure. However, I think it's time now for us to have a break. So I want to talk more about that failure with the golden calf, the failure of the honeymoon, tomorrow night when we look at the covenant of marriage. But I want to draw your attention more to the continued failure of the people of God over the next 40 years that they spent in the wilderness, for that generation continued to fail until they all died because they put God to the test and grumbled against the food and the water. The spies grumbled against the land that they were being sent to. And then they failed when they entered the land, for Joshua's generation failed to take it captive, and instead of killing all the people, it made treaty with the Gibeonites. And then they failed under the judges, for they continued to turn away from God, continued to involve themselves in the activities of the local Canaanites, and God raised up one judge after another to give them rescue, to give them respite, and then they would turn away from God to more failure. They then chose in the end to reject God by appointing a king. In 1 Samuel 8 verse 7, they ask for a king, and Samuel says that Samuel feels like he is being rejected as the judge. God says, they're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me. The law in Deuteronomy 17 had warned them that if they had a king, the king mustn't take taxes, mustn't take the young men into the army, the young women to work in his servants, mustn't take the cattle and mustn't take the land. Samuel says, when you have a king, that's what he'll do. But still they want to have a king so that they could be just like the other nations. But God has chosen them out to be holy, to be not like the other nations, to be the first non-monarchy in the ancient world, because God himself is the monarch. But they will not have it. So God appoints Saul, who is a spiritual and moral failure. And then David, whose family would rule the world. More of that on Thursday night when we look at the royal covenant. But his family is a disaster. The family and the house of David is kind of like the royal family we have at the moment. They don't just seem to be able to get one trick right. Solomon is the great son of David. He is the great king who fulfills all the expectations, but Solomon himself is corrupted by his foreign wives in 1 Kings chapter 11. And being corrupted by his wives, God promises destruction on his household, which is what happens. It is divided. The 10 northern tribes are destroyed in 721 BC by the Assyrian armies. And then in 585, the two southern tribes are defeated by Nebuchadnezzar, who takes them into captivity in Babylon. This is to be so distinctive, so special, who are going to be so numerous and are going to fulfill such a land and live in such prosperity and act as the holy nation, the priests of God for all the world. This great nation ends up 10/12 of it are destroyed by the Assyrians, and the 2/12 go back into slavery. By the time you come to the Babylonian captivity, you've done the full circuit, haven't you? For they were rescued out of slavery to become the great nation under Solomon, to come back into captivity, this time in Babylon. The only difference is a change in river. And it is in the depths of this failure, when the two tribes that were left were facing the Babylonian captivity, that Jeremiah promises a new covenant for the future. Notice the character of this failure. The character of the failure is spiritual. They didn't listen to God, to the prophets, to the law. It's moral. They didn't live God's way. They didn't care for widows and for orphans but oppressed them. It was religious. They defiled the temple. They worshipped other gods. It was political. They looked for treaties with other nations. Looked to go back to Egypt where God said never to return. It was relational. They intermarried their sons and their daughters to the sons and daughters of the tribes around about them. And in this failure is the promise of the future. For throughout the covenant and the Bible, God speaks of his future plan. His future plan, which will be that they will occupy the land, that they will be a great people, that they would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. His future plan, that they would be a kingdom of priests, that they would be a holy nation. But his future plans also involve judgment. Judgment that would fall on them at the end of Moses' life in Deuteronomy 28. He lays out before them, just before they go into the promised land, the option. You can obey God and live, or you can disobey God and die. It's the option you see, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 9, 1 Kings chapters 8 and 9. Come with me there for a moment. Chapter 8 is the dedication of the temple when Solomon prays a magnificent prayer to God, and chapter 9, God answers his prayer. chapter 9, verse 3, the Lord said to me, I've heard the prayer and the plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me in the integrity of your heart and the uprightness as David your father did, and do all I commanded and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish my royal throne over Israel forever as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I'll cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among the peoples. And though the temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? And people will answer, well, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt and have embraced other gods and worshipped and served them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. God promises in his covenant, in his dealing with people, that if you turn away from me to another god, to other gods, then you'll be cut off. And this mighty temple that you have built, it will be demolished. And you'll become a laughingstock and a ridicule to all the nations. That was the promise. But also in the covenant and the Bible throughout, God speaks of his forgiveness. That's what the sacrificial system is about. That's what the Day of Atonement services are about. Making atonement with God, turning aside God's anger. That's what the temple was supposed to be about. Look at the prayer of Solomon, just the previous page, I would think it is, in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Long prayer, I'll just pick it up in a couple of points. Verse 27, 1 Kings 8, verse 27. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be opened towards this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer of your servant praise towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When a man wrongs his neighbour and is required to take an oath and comes and swears the oath before the altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty and bringing down on his head what he has done. Declare the innocent not guilty and so establish his innocence. And when your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplications to you in this temple, then hear from your heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land you gave to your fathers. And so it goes on through situation after situation of judgment. When the people sin and you judge them, and when the people then turn back towards this temple and pray to this temple, to you, to this temple, then hear them in heaven, because I know you don't live in the temple, God, you live in heaven. But as they respect and honour your temple, so hear from them in heaven and forgive them. You remember the story of David, of Daniel? He was in the captivity in Babylon. And he prayed to God. Nebuchadnezzar said he wasn't to pray to any god except Nebuchadnezzar's gods. But he prayed to God. Remember when he prayed to God, he opened up the window towards the east. And so the nobles of Babylon set the trap because they knew he prayed like that, and they saw him praying like that to the God of Israel, and so they reported him, and so he got into trouble with Nebuchadnezzar. It's always been a little puzzle, isn't it? Why does he open up the windows and show off he prays? I mean, Jesus says true prayer is done in secret. Why did Daniel open up the windows and pray facing east? Well, because the temple of Jerusalem was in the east. And God said, when your people are taken away into captivity, and they turn because they've sinned and you have judged them,
and they turn back towards this temple and pray to you at this temple, because it's only through the sacrifices of the temple that the people will be forgiven. Sin demands death. And the death that God will accept is the death of the substitute animals on behalf of the people. And so you turn back to the temple in order to find the forgiveness of God that comes from the atoning death of the animals. So Daniel opens up the windows to pray, not in order to show off to the people of Babylon, but in order to pray to the God of the temple, that he might find the sacrifices satisfying such that he will forgive his people and bring them back. Now, even in the captivity, in the depths of the failure of the people of God, there is the hope of forgiveness that's found in the covenant. But it was two prophets of the Babylonian captivity who brought the news of forgiveness most clearly. It's three, really. It's Isaiah, but I won't deal with him. But Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who lived in it and through it. Firstly, Jeremiah, come with me to chapter 31, verse 31. Jeremiah 31:31 is very easy. I just have to think of my age and I can remember this passage every time. Thirty-one, found it, Jeremiah. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Here is Jeremiah and the new covenant. And the new covenant is to be like the old covenant and yet different. The new covenant will have the law just like the old covenant has. In fact, I believe it's the same law that it will have. But the difference is that the law is now to be written on the minds and hearts of the people. For the old covenant was written on tablets of stone that God gave Moses up on Mount Sinai. He brought down the tablets of stone, saw the people rebelling and revolting and in their orgy for the golden calf, and he smashed the tablets of stone. And so he went after the peace had been made with God and got a second set of the tablets of stone law. But the new covenant is not going to be written on the tablets of stone. The new covenant is going to be written on the hearts and minds of the people. So in this new covenant, everybody will know God personally. Why will everybody know God personally? Because in the new covenant, verse 34, the end of it, the new covenant is going to be built on forgiveness, not on achievement. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. That is why everybody will know God. You see, friend, our contemporaries, our non-Christian contemporaries, and there can be some amongst us here this night, think that the reason they don't know God is because, well, either God is not there, or because God is hiding from them, and because they're not clever enough to work it out. It's got nothing to do with brains, nothing to do with cleverness. The reason people don't know God is because of their sinfulness. There's no lack of information about God out there. God has made it plain who he is and his power. But we have closed our eyes because of our sinfulness. You don't say the light's not on when you've got your eyes closed. But that's what many non-Christians, you see, they've got their eyes closed because of their sinfulness, because they can't stand the brightness of the light, and they say, I don't think the light's shining anymore. But just because you've got your eyes closed doesn't mean the light's not shining. The light's shining. God is well and truly able to be known by anybody because he's made himself plain to people. But the reason people don't know God is because they prefer the darkness of sin and condemnation. And because they prefer to be sinful, God is punishing people and drives them further away from himself. The nature of the new covenant is we will all know God. We won't need anybody to teach us to know God because we will all know God. Because it's not lack of information, it's forgiveness. For in the forgiveness of God that you find in Christ Jesus by paying the penalty for you, you come into the very presence of God and call him Father. For you know him because his Spirit was within you, writing his law on your heart and on your mind. The transformation is a spiritual, real, personal one that is promised here. To know God by the forgiveness of sins. To have the law of God written in your hearts and on your minds. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem at the time of the fall of Jerusalem. He promised and prophesied it was going to fall and he was treated as a traitor. But he promised it was going to happen. Ezekiel was one among the first of the captives, for the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem over a series of conquests, and one of the early ones where they were taken off and the city still stood, the temple still stood, was the man Ezekiel. Come with me across to chapter 36, because he spends all his adult life in Babylon. But in chapters 36 and 37, he has two wonderful chapters, one of which was read for us earlier, two wonderful chapters of the new covenant that is coming. He doesn't use the word covenant, but he uses the same language as Jeremiah, who calls it the covenant. The people have brought God's name into disrepute because of the way they've lived. Because of the way they've lived, God has driven them out of his land. That has brought the name of God even into greater disrepute. So God is going to rescue the people. Why? Not for their sake, but for God's holy name's sake. God does not want his name to be profaned anymore. He wants his name to be made holy. What is the verb to make holy? It's an unusual verb. It's only used in one place I know, but it's used very commonly in that place. It's in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. The word hallowed means to make holy. Because the Lord's Prayer, I believe, is derived from Ezekiel 36 and 37. Every petition of the Lord's Prayer I can find in Ezekiel 36 and 37. I think that Jesus was meditating on Ezekiel 36 and 37 when he taught his disciples to pray. These two chapters are so central to our Lord's understanding of the Old Testament. They are two chapters well and truly worthy of very careful study, which we won't do now, but let me highlight a couple of points and you'll get a couple more on Thursday night, God willing. 36:24, I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws, and you will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. That's what God's wanted all along, isn't it? That's what the Exodus covenant was. I will be your God, you will be my people. How is God going to achieve that? Well, he's going to achieve it by gathering the people back into the land again. But he's going to achieve it by more than that. This time he's going to sprinkle them clean. And it's going to be more than sprinkling them clean, washing them clean from all their defilements of the past, their impurities, their idolatry. Now he is going to put a new heart in them. Take out the heart of stone that led them to a rebellious, stiff-necked attitude towards God, and put a new heart, a spiritual, living heart in them, because he's going to put his spirit in them. And notice what his spirit will do. His spirit will move in you so that you will obey my law. See, it's the same as Jeremiah 31:31 following, isn't it? But now, the new covenant is a covenant of the heart, a covenant of desire to keep God's word, a covenant of desire to keep God's law. God is going to not change the law, he's going to change the citizens. He's going to transform the citizens so that the citizens will want to be law keepers as opposed to citizens who had the law but didn't want to keep it. Even from the very first day, they didn't want to keep it. Now the new covenant are going to be people regenerated by the Spirit of God to desire to keep the very word of God and the law of God. Chapter 37 goes on to speak about the resurrection and the coming of David. That's why we'll look at it at we'll look at it on Thursday night. But the idea of regeneration and resurrection, of spiritual rebirth, of being born again, comes out of these chapters, 36, 37 of Ezekiel. It is this promise for the future that Jesus fulfills. For when Jesus comes towards his death, where he is about to be the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb who is paid for the rescue out of Egypt, the sacrificial lamb of the covenant sacrifice, for this cup is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. When Jesus comes to have his blood shed for them, and the word blood, by the way, in the Bible nearly always means bloodshed. It means violent death. That's the character of the blood. It's not the substance that is of any interest, but the shedding of it which is of interest, the violence, the death, the killing. As Jesus comes to speak about his blood shed for them, then we come to the one full, perfect sacrifice for sins. The sacrifice that is going to do away with all sacrifices because it so perfectly pays for the sins of all people for all time. For when he comes to his cross and he comes to his death, when he comes to being cut off from his Father and therefore dying, calling out, "It is finished," and those awful words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When he gives up his spirit and goes into the punishment for sin, the temple veil, the curtain that keeps the Holy of Holies discreet and separate from the people, is ripped from top to bottom. Now that place which only the high priest could go into once a year and then on forgiveness, that place is now opened up. You see, the temple was not like our churches. It is like it, but it's not like it. The church is not a temple. The church is much more like the synagogue than the temple. But it's different to it in another way, quite different. That is, most of our churches have out the front, "All welcome." But the temple of Jerusalem had out the front, "Don't you dare come in." Very different message. I understand, I was speaking to someone last week who told me that he'd gone out looking for a town planning exercise out in multiculturalism in the back of Sydney, where there are all kinds of temples out there of different religions. And he said it was interesting that quite a few temples out there had big signs up saying, "This temple is for the devotees only. If you're not one, you're not welcome." That's so different to the Christian message, isn't it? The church always says, "All welcome." The temple had big signs at each doorway saying, "If you're not a Jew and are found inside the precincts of this temple, you've got no one to blame for your death but yourself." That's hardly all welcome. As you went further in, if you weren't of the tribe of Levi, you would be killed to go further than that. As you went further in, you had to be in the right course of priests. And finally, when you got to the very centre, there was this huge curtain that kept you out. And behind that curtain, only once a year, one man, the high priest, and then having offered up sacrifices and ablutions, could enter in. That is, while the temple was the scene, the place where God dwelt, while the temple was the place where God was living with his people, was the symbol of God amongst his people and his people with having him there amongst them, while that was true of the temple, because he is the holy God, the righteous God, the God angry with sin, because he is the righteous, holy God, nobody could enter in. Nobody could draw near. Nobody could come into his presence. And so the temple was always a scene of anger and wrath and justice. What do you get when you walk into the temple? You get the stench of animals being sacrificed, being burnt. the temple activity was an activity of murder, of death and mayhem. It was blood and guts everywhere. It was burning meat and fat going up all the time. The temple was a place of death and condemnation on sin. The temple was the scene of God's presence where constantly you were reminded of your inaccessibility to God because you were a sinner. Oh, sure, you could take the sacrifice, have the priest sacrifice it for you, find forgiveness, but yet you are reminded in that forgiveness that you are sinful. And it came at the price. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 8, 9, 10. Hebrews 8, 9, 10. The point of what we're saying, he writes in the first verse, is this. We have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both sacrifices and gifts, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest. For there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But the ministry of Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old ones, and it was founded on better promises. Moses goes up the mountain. God shows him the heavenly sanctuary, the heavenly tabernacle. God shows him his house, his home. And he says, when you go back down, build the tabernacle just like you see heaven. It's a type of heaven. It's an example of what is the heavenly. The sacrifices of Israel under the old covenant are offered in this tabernacle down there by priests of the order of Levi. Jesus is a priest, but he's not a Levite. Jesus is a priest, but he's not a priest of the tabernacle on earth. Jesus is a priest of the heavenly tabernacle. Very different. Because Jesus' covenant is greater than the old covenant. Chapter 8, verse 7, if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another, but God found fault. Not really with a covenant, notice, but God found fault with the people and said, "The time comes, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers." There's Jeremiah 31:31 following again, isn't it? I've read it to you. Go to the end of it, verse 12. "I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." 13. "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table and the consecrated bread, and this was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the golden covered ark of the covenant. And this ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. If you want to discuss these things in detail, go back to Exodus 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, because that's where it's all detailed for you, back there. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshippers. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came, as the high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is, not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He didn't enter by the means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered into the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. See, the first covenant dealt with them externally, ceremonially. He'd washed away their external contamination, but the first covenant was a very external covenant. It didn't affect the heart. It didn't bring true forgiveness. It brought them external forgiveness so that they were formally in right relationship with God, but their hearts and minds were still hearts of stone, rebellious against God and against his word, and not fully yet forgiven. But Jesus doesn't enter into an external ceremony. Jesus doesn't enter into a figure, a type, a model of the sanctuary. Jesus doesn't come with the blood of goats and calves and things that don't pay for the price of a man, because, hey, a man's life is worth more than a goat, is more than a calf, is more than a lamb. Jesus enters into the true sanctuary of God, the real presence of God, with a real blood that will genuinely pay for the sins of the whole world, namely his own blood. And he is not washing away our ceremonial standing before God, he's washing away our true sinfulness of heart and mind. And he is going to rise up to pour his Spirit out into our hearts to move us to be obedient to his word, because he's going to write his word on our very hearts and minds so that we will be changed people. How much more, verse 14 then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. The word will is the same as the word covenant. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. See how the word blood means bloodshed? When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool and branches of hyssop and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled the blood both on the tabernacle and everything used in the ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary, then, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ didn't enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. Well, then Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he'll appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The new covenant fulfilment of the old covenant is found in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where true forgiveness is finally established, and having been established, a new agreement is made between God and his people. We now truly will be his people and he will be our God, not just ceremonially, externally, but spiritually, internally. For now we will have the law of God written on our hearts. Now we will be moved by the Spirit of God to be obedient to what God requires of us. And now our sin will be truly forgiven, for the price has genuinely been paid for. This is the covenant fulfillment that we find in Jesus. And so when Jesus takes the cup after supper and says, "This is the cup of the covenant in my blood," you see what an incredible thing he is saying at this moment in time. How he understands his own death as his own life, as the fulfillment of Abraham and Moses and Jeremiah and everything that the Old Testament has been pointing to. He says, "My death now is what it's all been about." And when he dies that death, then he makes obsolete the law, the sacrifices, the temple, the priest. And those things pass away, except amongst people who don't understand the gospel and who reconstitute them in church buildings and appoint priests to offer up the sacrifice of the Mass every Sunday. They haven't grasped what it is that the new covenant has done to the old covenant. And so they keep on repeating or remembering or bringing into the present the sacrifice that was done once for all, perfectly completed, finished, the wrath of God turned away from sinful people. Chapter 10 goes on to describe how the priest has to stand every day offering up the same sacrifices for sin because they never actually worked. They never really took away the sin of the people. But Christ doesn't have to do that. Christ did the sin properly the first time in the perfect sacrifice. He did sin in. He accomplished it. And so he went to sit at his right hand of his Father in heaven. Not to stand there, to sit down because he'd finished the job. And so we can now gather into the very presence of God. We'll come then back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and see how this new covenant changes everything. Last passage. 2 Paul is under terrible threat in the Corinthian context because people are, false apostles have come and are casting bad aspersions about his character and his ministry and his gospel and his Lord. And he says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody, because you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Some people say that Jesus never wrote anything. He preached, he lived, he did miracles, he died, he rose again, but he never actually wrote things like Paul or John or Jeremiah. They don't understand Jesus is writing letters now. Jesus, by his Spirit, is writing on the hearts of his people. And you can see his people by the changed hearts. For this is the new covenant, friends. The new covenant when the law is written on the hearts that have been forgiven by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has written, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, on tablets, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, because the old covenant just kept on telling you you're a sinner and condemning you because you couldn't do what you were supposed to do. But of the Spirit that gives life, for the Spirit writes the law of God on our hearts and brings us to new life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory such that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more the glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? The moon comes out on a night like tonight. It won't. We're in moonless territory. The moon comes out. It lights up the ground. Phil Wheeler and I went for a walk up the road last night, and there's no moon up there. And I tell you what, we just had to keep talking with each other to find out where the other person was. You couldn't see. Can't see a thing on the road up there. Terribly dark. Do not do it. So we went for our walk up there. The moon comes out, you can see. And the moon lights up the path. It lights up the road. The moon gives tremendous... You can read your clock. You can see where you're going. You can see each other. But when the sun comes, it's as if the moon wasn't even there. You look up and you can say, oh, the moon's there. I can see it. It's the globe up there. But it's not casting any light on my page that I can see at all. Because the sun is so overpoweringly glorious in comparison to the moon. The Israelites had the first covenant, which was like moonlight. It was glorious. Such glory that they couldn't look at it. Such noise, such trembling, such fire, such smoke, such volume of the voice of God. And the glory of it shone in the face of Moses, a section I didn't read to you, whereby the people couldn't even look at the face of Moses because he was so glorious in the presence. And yet the glory kept on hiding and falling away and falling away. Moses covered his face with a veil because the people couldn't bear looking at the glory of God in the presence of this man shining off from him. If that was the glory of a covenant that spelt death, how glorious will be the covenant that spells life? That's the point that he is making here. If the ministry that spelt death was so glorious that it had to be covered up, how glorious is the ministry that spells life for people? Verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. My friends, as we minister the Word of God in the freedom of the new covenant, by the power of the Holy Spirit, people's lives are changed and transformed in a way that Israel never understood, because they could never read the Word of God. They couldn't face the glory that was revealed in it. Oh, they read it, but they had a veil between them and Moses. The veil that was there over Moses' face still stays over the Word of God to the people of Israel. But thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ, the veil is removed. And we can read the Word of God in all its glory. And as we read it and turn to it, as we turn to the Lord, so we are being transformed ourselves from one degree of glory to another. So we are being changed and transformed so that we become the people who can live keen to do the things of God. Warren was telling me earlier today about talking to a shopkeeper about going away with 500 university students, and the shopkeeper saying, "Oh, it's going to be a dreadful week. Hey, you poor man, how are you going to put up with living with all those dreadful young students?" He doesn't understand the key word was not university, the key word was not student, the key word was Christians. What a joy, what a pleasure it is to be amongst each other, isn't it? What a great afternoon to walk around and see everybody enjoying themselves and having a good time here. What freedom with which we live. What freedom of changed lives and character, that you can be amongst us and be happy and joyous without the grog, without the necessity of getting ourselves half stoned by chemicals or by alcohol before we can actually even laugh and smile or say hello or be nice or polite. What freedom you have demonstrated that comes from the Spirit to turn from enjoying yourself in games to sit down and study the Word of God and pray with each other, to be concerned to find out what God's Word is being said. You are an extraordinarily bizarre, miraculous, weird group of people. But what letter of testimony do we need to write about you when you have the testimony of the Holy Spirit on your very hearts, that you give up a week of holiday time to come and study the Word of God more seriously than you're studying your studies at university? Your brain is stretched, your bottoms are exhausted, more here than are there. Do you see the miracle that has taken place? If only our legislators could get our citizenry to want to pay the GST. They wouldn't need all the bylaws and regulations. But the one thing they can't get is people who from the heart want to do what the lawmakers say. But we who know the forgiveness that comes through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we who have been touched by the Spirit of God, can be so changed that we move from one degree of glory to another as we go through this life. There is the new covenant that replaces the national covenant of Israel. It replaces it by fulfilling it. For what was it that God wanted? That they would be his people, he would be their God. And what is it that Jesus Christ brings us? By his Spirit we can call God our Abba, Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed our God and we are your people. And we pray, Father, for each one of us here this night, that each one of us might be your person, because for each one of us you would be our God. We pray, Father, for those of us who do not know yet the forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus, who have not yet received your Holy Spirit to bring us to this new birth where we long and desire to do your things, your way, to have your word written on our hearts and to be moved by your Spirit, to want to live by your word. Please, by your mercy, Father, so pour your Spirit into the lives of each one of us that everyone in this room would know of this new birth, this new heart.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.